Open door is our topic here today. And so, I enjoy that choir, but I don't know how it sounded there, but it sounded really good from up here. I was blessed by it. So if you want to really hear it well, you may have to come and stand up here with the rest of us. It was really good. Of course, not because I was singing, but because I was, well, anyway. Philadelphia, the church with the open door. You know, the church in focus today was apparently a small church located in the city of Philadelphia, about 50 miles southeast of Sardis. That was the previous church that we talked about last week. Now, Sardis, I guess I mentioned, it's in modern Turkey. The Roman road to the east passed through Philadelphia, and it was known as the Gateway to the East. The city was founded by Attalus II about 150 years before Christ for the purpose of spreading the Greek language and Greek culture to the known world back then. And we're told that Attalus cared so much for his brother, Eumenes, that he was given the nickname Philadelphus. Brotherly love, the one who loves his brother. And, of course, that's how we get the name Philadelphia. And at Philadelphia, there was an earthquake, a major earthquake in Philadelphia at about 17 after Christ. And the aftershocks of that earthquake continued to affect, to rock Philadelphia for years and years. And people, every time the ground shook, they were running out of the city, scared for their lives. And then it would come back when the aftershocks diminished. An ancient geographer by the name of Strabo actually referred to Philadelphia as the city full of earthquakes. And whenever a tremor was felt, again, you know, people would rush out and the city would be damaged and it would be rebuilt. And you would think that this would get on people's nerves pretty quick. Maybe they got accustomed to it. I don't know. We don't know. But they certainly were affected by it. Out of all the cities, it is Philadelphia that received the greatest praise. There is no rebuke, no condemnation at all from the risen Christ. The church had such an impact in Philadelphia that long after the rest of Asia, or Asia Minor, or the Middle East had fallen to the Muslims, Philadelphia was still standing. In fact, it was only one of two cities that are still in existence today in that part of the world. Now, I would like to take you to Revelation 3, verses 7 through 14, to read that part again, read all the verses. But before we do so, please join me as we pray together. Dear loving Heavenly Father, I realize that I cannot speak to everyone's need here today because I don't know what all the needs are, but your Spirit knows, Father. So I pray that you will take what I say and help us to take it to heart, each one of us, in a way that will become alive in our lives this week, that we will be affected by. Please speak to our hearts, and then no one leave this place, Father, without being impacted by your word, by your Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. So, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 14. And it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write." Let me go. I just want to mention to you that I do have slides for those who haven't been here before. We're not including Revelation 3 in the slides I have on the screen. Just open your Bible, please, to Revelation 3, and just keep it open there, and we will go through the scripture in our Bibles, and then we'll have other scriptures on the screen later. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those that dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. No other church received so favorable remarks as did the Church of Philadelphia. This letter, like the one to Smyrna, contains no censure and no rebuke whatsoever. Instead, Jesus places before them an open door. Like the ancient Israelites, we tend to focus on what seems like insurmountable obstacles. And we tend to focus on the closed doors rather than the open doors. We tend to focus on the barriers rather than the opportunities. Isn't that right? Isn't that the easiest thing to do, to focus on the barriers? You know, an organization in Montana, just a moment, I'm going to go back here a little bit. There we go. An organization in Montana once offered a bounty of $5,000 to those who would catch or would kill some wolves because they had a problem with wolves. And so they did not kill them. They were to capture them alive. And they would get $5,000 for doing so, for each wolf. And day and night, a couple of men decided, you know, that they were going to go and do this. So that day and night, they scoured the mountains looking for wolves. And during the night, after having failed to find a wolf all day long, they fell asleep. And in the middle of the night, one of them woke up. And they were surrounded by wolves, 50 wolves surrounding them, with red eyes, looking like they were ready to devour them. They were ready to spring upon them, to pounce upon them. And he nudged the other one and said, "Look, look around you. We're going to get rich." You know, sometimes when we are surrounded by what appears to be many difficulties, with challenges and opposition, we may in fact be surrounded by many opportunities. They saw an opportunity there. And the Bible provides many, many examples of how important it is to focus on the open door. Focus on the opportunities. You know, Christ recognized that often opportunity and opposition or obstacles go hand in hand. And so he gave the Philadelphian church specific words of comfort related to that. And, you know, look at the Old Testament. After God had been smiting Egypt with 10 plagues, and he opened the Red Sea for them, and he destroyed the Egyptian army that was pursuing them, and he provided them with water, and he provided them with food in the wilderness, and he defeated the Amalekites, and he sheltered them from the blazing sun, and he protected them from vipers there in the wilderness. After all of that, Israel refused to enter the land of promise, because there were giants in the land. They focused on the obstacles rather than on the opportunities. They failed to take into consideration the power of God that they had so recently witnessed. And so I guess they could identify with a pessimist who said, "We are surrounded by insurmountable opportunities. Even the opportunities look challenging when you say it like that. We are surrounded by insurmountable opportunities." You know, 700 years after their experience in the wilderness, Syria was invading Israel. And God's prophet Elijah warned the king prior to one such event. He warned the king of Israel that the Syrians were going to invade. And so the Syrian king was absolutely positive that someone in his inner circle had informed the king of Israel about their plans. And so he started to look for where the culprit was. And he found out that someone told him that, no, the prophet Elisha is the culprit. He is the one that tells the king what you are thinking about and what you are saying in your inner chamber. And so the king of Syria sent spies to find out where Elijah was located. They found out where he was located. And then one morning, or the next morning, Elijah's assistant went out to the city walls to do his daily exercise, his morning exercise, and he was overwhelmed by the size of the Syrian army that surrounded the city. And he was really scared. And all he could say was to Elijah, he said, "Oh, my Lord, what can we do? What can we do?" And then Elisha asked God to open the eyes of his servant, of his assistant. And when he did, he saw that the hills were filled with horses and chariots of fire, that he had nothing to fear. God was with them. Now, I love how this story ends. After praying that the Lord would open his assistant's eyes, Elijah prayed that the Lord would shut the enemy's eyes. And he then went down to the enemy, and he led them to the capital city, 10 miles away, and they couldn't see a thing until they got in there. Then he prayed that God would give them their eyes, their eyesight back. And sure enough, their eyes were open, and they noticed where they were. And the king of Israel, he was just thrilled, and he was ready to kill them there on the spot. But Elijah said to him, "No, don't kill them. Instead, give them a banquet and send them home." You know, there you find the power of God, but you also find the grace of God in that story. Send them home. Have a banquet for them. A glorious testimony to God's grace and power. Some of God's best gifts come wrapped differently than we expect. What may seem to be a disaster may turn out to be a blessing. We tend to cry over closed doors rather than taking advantage of the opportunities that God gives us that are provided by the open doors. The church in Philadelphia was just a little church. Jesus commented that they had just a little strength. It wasn't a big, powerful church. It was small and insignificant, but it had great potential. Jesus says, "I've set before you an open door that no one can shut." Now, we may at times be discouraged because we feel weak in the face of many obstacles, but with the grace of God, we have great potential. Jesus sets before us an open door. The description of Jesus in the introduction of this letter is that he is holy, he is true, he holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open, it says. And this imagery is taken from Isaiah chapter 22. And it says there in verses 20 through 22, it says, "Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." So there we have the origin of that expression. The key of David. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was given the key to the house of David during the reign of King Hezekiah. And so Eliakim carried that key on his shoulder, over his shoulder, and the key unlocked the house of David, which contained all the treasures of the king of Judah, and it unlocked the doors to the government. And so Eliakim controlled who came into the house of David, into the government at that time, and also who went out. He had the authority to do so. He controlled all of that. And similarly, Jesus has the key to the kingdom of heaven. Because Jesus came to this world as a suffering servant, a suffering Savior, and he eventually will come back as a triumphant Lord. He has the key to complete the restoration from sin, and only through him is there access to God and to his kingdom. No one comes to God except through Christ. And this is so important for us as Seventh-day Adventists to remember. This is not just for the beginners. This is not just for those that are coming into the church. This is for all of us who have been in church for years and years to keep in mind there is no way but through Christ. So that you will keep your focus where the focus needs to be. So that the focus will not be on our pet peeves. Our focus will not be on the things that we think are the most important, and that we're pushing our own agenda, and that we become angry with those who don't, or that don't appreciate that. The focus needs to be on Jesus, amen? On Jesus Christ. It says in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus proclaimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We may try to climb the wall, but there is only one gate to get in. If you climb the wall and you get on the other side, you'll be disappointed. It's not where you think it will be. You need to take the door. You need to take the door. It says in John 10, verse 9, Jesus declared, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." We'll go in and out and find pasture. So Jesus has the keys to the kingdom. If we have any desire to dwell in heaven someday, we must go through him. We must accept him as our Lord and our Savior. We must let his word abide in us. Let his word abide in us. Jesus not only opens, but he also shuts doors. And we don't like that. We want to be in control. We don't like closed doors. We get frustrated by closed doors. There have been times this week when I have seen the frustration on people's faces when the doors were closed. And you know, it's natural. I just pray that you and I will not focus on the closed doors. At times we get angry at God when he doesn't endorse our plans. Paul experienced a few closed doors, and one of those incidents would be in Acts chapter 16. I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to describe it. It says that he tried to go to Phrygia, which is part of Asia Minor, but the door was closed. And then he went to Galatia, but the door was closed. And he went to Mysia, but the door was closed. He tried to go into Bithynia, but the door was closed there as well. And finally, because he couldn't get into any of those places, he comes all the way to Troas on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And there he has a dream of a man who calls him from Macedonia to come and help them. And he goes to Europe for the first time. The door opened to Europe because all the other doors were closed. The open doors are always better, my friends, than what is behind the closed doors. Let's trust him. If God shuts a door on us, let's pray for him to reveal to us the open door of his providence. In addition, Jesus describes himself to the church in Philadelphia as the one who is holy and true. In Isaiah, God himself was often referred to as the Holy One of Israel. And so, in fact, in Revelation 5, it says about God the Father that he is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. And Jesus himself is referred to as holy. So Jesus shares the divine attributes of God. Jesus is holy in his character. He's holy in his words, in his actions, and in his purposes. He is completely free from any moral contamination. And this is our Savior who walked among us, who lived with us, who experienced every temptation, every kind of temptation that we have experienced, and he is totally free from moral contamination. What an example he set. I'm so glad that we have his mercy and his grace and his willingness to change our lives, to transform us, to become more like him. Amen. He's also referred to as true or genuine. He's the real thing. There are so many things in this world that claim to be the real thing, things that eventually disappoint, things that never satisfy in the long run. I don't know how many of you remember in the 90s, Coke started a commercial, a campaign where they called itself the real thing. The real thing. It's very interesting. Of course, we know it's not. It's artificially flavored, carbonated water with sugar and caffeine in it. It ruins your teeth. It robs your body of calcium, and it makes you fat, and they call it the real thing. The real thing. There are hundreds of gods in today's world. There were hundreds of gods in that world that were claiming to be the real thing. And you can just name them. What gods are tempting you? They are not the real thing, my friend. Anything that comes before God is an idol. It's not the real thing. Oh, my friends, look for the real thing. They're all false. They cannot deliver us from our sins or protect us from evil. They cannot guide us or bless us. They cannot sustain us or give us security. They're false gods. I thought I had another slide there. I didn't. Only Jesus is the genuine Son of God. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Only Jesus died for our sins and was erected on the third day. Only Jesus can save you from sin. Only Jesus ascended to heaven to minister in the heavenly sanctuary. Only Jesus has entered the open door of the heavenly sanctuary to begin the pre-Advent judgment. Only Jesus is returning in the clouds of heaven to raise the dead and to translate the living and to take us to be with him in his eternal kingdom. He says, Jesus is holy, Jesus is true, and he has the keys to God's eternal kingdom. Because he's holy, he will judge sin. Because he's true, he will vindicate his faithful people. Because he has the keys to the kingdom, he is opening the door of salvation, the door of opportunity to us this morning, and he's inviting us to enter in. You know, truth seems to forever be in trouble, seems to be on a threshold truth is on the scaffold, while wrong is forever on the throne in today's world. At least it seems that way. But there is coming a day of judgment. It says in verse 9, Revelation 3, verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. I read from a different translation this time. And so they say they are Jews, but they are not. They say they belong to God, but they don't. They say they tell the truth, but they lie. Sometimes those who give us the most grief are those who claim to be God's people. And that was the case in Philadelphia. The worst enemies were not the pagans, but God's covenant people, the Jews. And the Jews were sincerely thinking that they were right in persecuting Christians. Someday, those who oppose the truth so vigorously now, they will see their wrongs. They will see where they went wrong. They will see the light. Someday those who stand for truth in the face of tribulation will be vindicated. I went through an experience like that, where God came to my defense. Wait for Him. He will vindicate you. The time will come. And I believe that is the purpose of the resurrection of the wicked. It's not so that God can burn them in the lake of fire. That's not why He's resurrecting them again. He has no pleasure, the Bible says, in the death of the wicked. The purpose of the resurrection of the wicked after the millennium is to vindicate truth. It's so that those who have fought against the truth will see that they have been fighting against God, and that the truth and the saints who champion it have triumphed in the end. It's also to show those who are saved that the end of sin is complete, the end of rebellion is complete, and that they now have a universe that is no longer experiencing the broken link, but love is still yet again at the core of the universe's government. You know, vindication is not always imminent or immediate. Sometimes it does not come for years. And in some cases, it may not come until the day of judgment. Someone has said, God does not pay at the end of every day, but in the end, He pays. Some people read the last chapter in the book first. When they read a book, they read the last chapter, and then when the hero gets into trouble, they just say, oh, it's okay, we'll get through it. They're not so nervous because they have read the last chapter. They know that there will be a triumph in the end. So I would invite you, you know, go to the last chapters of Revelation, read the last three chapters. Truth will triumph. I'm sure that you as Adventists know those chapters, but if you are ever in doubt, if you get discouraged, if you start forgetting, go to the last three chapters. When you read those chapters and then you go through some troubles, you say, it's okay. I know what the end is like. I read the last chapter. Someday soon, evil will be on the scaffold and truth will be eternally enthroned and God's faithful people with it. And so Jesus says, hold on. Don't give up. Stay in there. I'm coming soon. Let no one take your crown, he says here in this letter. And here's another indication that all who accept Jesus Christ are not necessarily saved in the end. In the letter to the church in Sardis, those who were faithful were assured that their names would not be removed from the book of life, inferring that those who are not faithful will have their names removed. And here I'll be warned that unless we are faithful, we may lose the crown of life. The song that we will sing at the end of this service today, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, was written by Robert Robinson. And after writing it, he drifted away from God and into a life of sin. And one day he was riding in a carriage, and a fellow passenger was reading from a book of poems. And Robinson asked her what she was reading. And she read a few lines to him. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Aren't they beautiful? She asked. And he answered, Dear lady, the words convict me because I wrote them myself. Satan wants to cause you and me to be so distracted from Jesus that we lose the crown of life. Don't let him. Christ is not going to look at your past and say, look at all the good things that happened there. Yeah, I'm sure that now He's not with me, but look how good he was. How much he depended on me. No, he's not going to look at your past. He's going to look at your current condition. And that's such a wonderful promise. Doesn't matter what your past was. He's going to look at the now. Even if you come in the 11th hour, he will give you the same pay, the same reward, the same gift, if you will. He will give you eternal life. So keep your eyes focused on Jesus and the reward that he has in store for you. When trials are about to overwhelm you, when you're about to give up, then read this letter to Philadelphia about the open door. And notice the promises. Verse 9 says, I will cause. Verse 10, I will keep. Verse 12, I will make. Verse 12 again, I will write. I will cause, I will keep, I will make, I will write. I will keep you, or I will cause your enemies to acknowledge the truth, he said. I will keep you from the hour of trial which is coming in the world. I will make the overcomer a pillar in the temple of God. Never again a pilgrim, never again afflicted, never again grieving, never again anxious, never again afraid. Now remember what I said about Philadelphia being in an earthquake-prone area. Okay, this is actually from Philadelphia. And the remnant, massive pillars after an earthquake. And that's the only part of the city that was standing. When you visit ancient ruins, often that's what you find. You find pillars standing and very little else. Now, in the Jerusalem temple, which was destroyed in AD 70, there were two great pillars in front of the building, Jachin and Boaz, they were called. And Jachin means permanent, established, and Boaz means strength. And these pillars were synonymous with stability, with permanence, with security. And Christ's promise here is that his people would be like a pillar in the temple of God, never to be moved, never to be shaken. The heavenly home that he prepares for them is one that they will never have to run away from, never have to flee. He's eternally with us, and in his presence we are eternally secure. Now, some Christian denominations teach the doctrine of eternal security, one that is called once saved, always saved. We too believe in eternal security. The only difference between our teaching and theirs is that we add the words in his presence. In his presence, we are eternally secure. And that's so important for you and me to remember. We have eternal security in the presence of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, Paul talks about that. He says, in him we are predestined. You see, we believe in predestination. Did you know that? Pastor, we need to find another pastor. Well, before you go there, we believe in predestination for those who are in Christ. When you're in Christ, you're headed in the right direction. And you're going to arrive there as long as you're in Christ. Eternal security, my friends. Amen? Now, Jesus also promises, I will write on him and on her the name of God, the name of the city of God, and the name of Jesus. That's what he says. We belong. We are home. We are his. And what more could you want? After the earthquake in AD 17 that I mentioned earlier, the emperor Tiberius Caesar provided the funds to rebuild the city. In appreciation, they changed the name of the city to Neo-Caesarea, or Neo-Caesara. And God's saints will also receive new names, the Bible says. Our new names will reflect our experience with God. I have a quote from the book Sons and Daughters of God. I just love that little book, and I sometimes have quotes from there, as well as other books, of course. And it says that all who enter the New Jerusalem will have on the robe of Christ's righteousness. And the name of God will be seen in their foreheads. Now, before I go on, you will not get that robe when you arrive. You will have it on when you get there. It will be part of your experience today. The character that God has given you, and it's a gift. It's a gift. The character that He builds in your life, you can take your mind with you to heaven. You can take your character with you. It's the robe of righteousness that He's given you. It's all from Him. Not one part of it is of human making. It's you and I connected with Him. Amen? And it says, this name that He places in our foreheads is the symbol which the apostles saw in vision and signifies the yielding of the mind to intelligent and loyal obedience to all of God's commandments. So before they enter the holy city, their lives will have been turned over to God. And so they arrive there with a robe of righteousness and a new name. Have you turned your life over to God? If not, why not now? Have you really made your life available to God? If not, why not today? Because He stands before you with an open door. Jesus stands before you with a door to salvation, a door to Christian service. Just invite Him into your life and just ask Him, what do you want me to do with the rest of my life, Lord? What do you want me to do with the rest of my life? Ask Him today to lead you through that open door of salvation and of service. The main purpose for us meeting here, the main purpose of our lives as Christians, as Seventh-day Adventists, is to preach the gospel commission in word and in deed. There is amazing power in the life of a Christian that loves his or her Lord and has gone through that open door to salvation and service. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you will give each one of us an experience that others can see and hear, an experience that brings others to the foot of the cross. I realize, Father, that tasting your salvation is like tasting a small slice of a cake, but we know where the rest came from. Because we know, Father, that what we have seen here on this earth is very little compared to what is in store for us in heaven. So I pray that you will help people around us to also get a taste for it and to want more, and to want to live in your presence. Please help each one of us to walk with you, to put first things first, to seek first Christ and His righteousness. Help each one of us as we walk out these doors to not lose sight of what your word has spoken this morning, but to be lifting our heads high, to not be discouraged, to not look at lost or closed doors, but to look at the opportunities. Even in trials and hardship, you have placed opportunities, O Lord, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Please open your hymnal.